Good morning. When you've been raised with something, it doesn't seem strange. But for people who haven't been raised with it and come across it as an adult, it raises eyebrows. In my family, for whatever reason, we grew up eating peanut butter and raisin sandwiches. To me, this was the most normal thing in the world. You spread the peanut butter on, preferably crunchy, and then you sprinkle all the raisins around, you cut it and you bite into it. It's both chewy and crunchy at the same time. Why wouldn't anybody do this? But over the years, when there have been people at our house and we made a peanut butter and raisin sandwich, they try to act civil and unsurprised, but it doesn't usually work. Well, the same is true with many things about the Bible. The language is so old, the cultures are so ancient, that sometimes you read a verse and to Christians, what just sounds so normal seems foreign and even off-putting to people who are just starting to read the Bible, maybe as teenagers or as adults. This is especially true, I think, for the Old Testament prophets. Last week, you may recall, we were in Isaiah chapter 61 and 62, and it made reference to Zion. And today, whenever people talk about Zion, they're either talking about a national park out west, or they're talking about usually some unusual small denomination that borders on a cult, Zion's Children or Zion's Folks or something like that, where people think, get me out of here. But Zion, we mentioned last week, is just a hill in Israel that was part of Old Testament Jerusalem, and eventually the whole city was named Zion when used in poetry. And eventually Zion came to be used for the whole nation of Israel, and eventually in the prophets, Zion came to be used for all of God's people, whether Israelite or Gentile, over the generations as Jesus Christ died and his gospel spread to the whole world. And so part of what I was at pains to convince you, if I could, last week, was that the term Zion in Isaiah includes and embraces and sweeps up not just God's Old Testament people who are his, but you, his New Testament people, and so forth. So today we're going to continue in Isaiah chapter 61 at the end and the beginning of chapter 62. I would urge you to open your Bible if you have it, because it would be helpful, particularly this week, I think. We sent in the email from church that gave the link to this sermon an attachment in Word and a PDF of this passage in the English Standard Version, which for maybe the first time, I'm going to preach from the English Standard Version today because I think it is more helpful for what we're looking for than the New International is. And we formatted that page or pages of the English Standard Version in the way that I think most fits the meaning of this passage. So you'll do best, I think, with the text that we sent, or if you don't have that, an English Standard Version. And if you don't have that, of course, any Bible, English Bible, will still do. The book of Isaiah is one of the hardest in the Old Testament to outline. It is hard to find a map of where you are. It consists of, in most chapters, just short segments. And as one writer said, whatever topic you're on in Isaiah, don't worry, you won't be there for very long, because several verses down, it'll change to something else. And because there were no chapter divisions when Hebrew was written, and certainly no verse divisions, therefore, where you break any passages in Isaiah is a matter of judgment. And that's why I think it's helpful to look at the pages that we sent, particularly in next week when we finish this passage. Most students of Isaiah agree that chapters 60 through 62 are a unit. They're talking about the future glory of Zion, of God's people. I was struck as I read through Isaiah recently by the beginning of chapter 62, the first half. It really reached me, and it made me want to share it with you in these sermons. But the question arises, where does the passage actually begin? Many people, perhaps most, think it begins at verse 1 in chapter 62, at the chapter break. But if you notice, chapter 62 begins with a single speaker and man who calls himself I. But if you look two verses back at the last two verses of chapter 61, so in 61 verse 10, it also begins with an I. It seems continuous for that reason and for a number of others too detailed to go into here. It seems to me that the passage begins in chapter 61, verse 10, and continues on through 62, but we're going to break it at chapter 62, verse 7. And so Andrew Hagerman now is going to read this passage from the English Standard Version.
Isaiah 61, verse 10 through 62, verse 7. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all nations. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, and for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet, until her righteousness goes forth as brightness, and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness, and all the kings your glory. And you shall be called a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate. But you shall be called, My delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. For as a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have set watchmen all the day and all the night. They shall never be silent. You who put the Lord in remembrance, take no rest, and give him no rest, until he establishes Jerusalem and makes it a praise in the earth.
So, who is this speaker? We said that the passage begins with someone referring to himself as I. There are many people who think that Zion herself is speaking, and the reason they do that is because if you just read chapter 61, verse 10 and 11, that could make sense. There you have Jehovah clothing Zion with certain garments and whatnot. But once you get into chapter 62, that doesn't make sense because the speaker says, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent, which clearly means that he can't be Zion. And since the passage is a unity, it seems to me that the speaker is not Zion here. Some people think that it's Isaiah speaking. And while that could be possible, Isaiah doesn't frequently speak himself in the book of Isaiah. And when he does, it seems fairly clear. And because it's not quite clear here, I don't think that's the case either. I would propose to you that the speaker is the Messiah himself, although it is written 700 years plus before he ever came to earth. Remember that chapters 60 through 62 are a unit, and chapter 61 began like this. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. Now, the New Testament helps us interpret at the beginning of chapter 61, which is before our text, who is speaking, because in Luke chapter 4, Jesus went to the synagogue at Nazareth, his hometown. He was given the scroll to read, to preach, and it says that he read from Isaiah 61. He read, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. So clearly, the speaker at the beginning of Isaiah 61 is the Messiah. I propose to you that all through chapters 61 and 62, that is still the case because Jesus applied it to himself. The point there here is then that the speaker does not receive salvation in our little text of Isaiah 61, verse 10, 11. Rather, the speaker brings salvation. He's the Messiah. And it says that he rejoices. Now, Why does the Messiah rejoice? We tend to think of him as being holy, and we think of him as suffering, and we think of him as preaching and teaching and being a prophet and a priest and a king. But we don't think often about the rejoicing of Jesus Christ. But that is what our little text today really talks about, which is going to be in Isaiah 61, verse 10 and 11. Two times in this little passage, he describes why he rejoices. He uses the word for. He uses the word for in verse 10 and the word for in verse 11. In other words, I rejoice for or because of ABC. And I rejoice in verse 11 for or because of this, that, and the other. So let's start with verse 10 and see why it has the Messiah rejoicing and what that means for you. In verse 10, it's clear that the Messiah rejoices, not just rejoices, but rejoices greatly because he is equipped and absolutely prepared to bring his rescue to Zion. He likens being equipped or prepared to wearing certain clothes. In verse 10, the middle of the verse, he says, Jehovah has clothed me with certain garments. He said, Jehovah has covered, or you might translate, wrapped me in a certain robe. Now, you know what it's like to arrive at an event and not have the right clothes on. You're either overdressed or underdressed, and all of us blush when we do that. Some years ago, I was in the deep South, and some friends invited me over for lunch. These friends were very elegant people, also very friendly folks. And I thought, you know, they're a grade or two or 10 up from me. I better dress up a little bit. So I wore a sport jacket and a shirt like I am now to go over to somebody's house in the middle of the week for lunch, thinking I'm covered. When we walked into that house, it was like, I kid you not, the spread could easily have been photographed for the front cover of Better Homes and Gardens magazine. It was opulent and stunningly beautiful. And these people were opulent and stunning and cultured. And I was underdressed for lunch. And I tell you, aside from had they not made me feel comfortable because they reached out to me in love, I would have really felt awkward. Well, this passage is saying that the Messiah was absolutely not underdressed for his role when he came to earth to rescue the likes of us. He likens his clothes to wedding clothes. He says in verse 10 that he is like a bridegroom who decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress. Back in the Mosaic Law, the priests were given garments for dignity and beauty, God said, and particularly the high priest had a certain turban that he wore that was apparently quite stylish and quite attractive to the people in that culture, and it gave him a real dignity about him. Well, today, we wear, let's say, a tuxedo, for instance, or something like that often at a wedding, if you're a man. But you dress in some way that's appropriate to the wedding. And the Messiah says, I'm dressed appropriately. He says, and just like a bride adorns herself with jewels for her wedding. Today, a bride might wear jewels, but the main way that she distinguishes herself is through a white gown. If a wedding took place in cut-off jeans and holy t-shirt, maybe it's deliberate if you're a certain culture on the beach or something, but generally speaking, people dress up. Now, the Messiah says that he is dressed for his coming to earth to bring salvation. The point is that wedding clothes, which he refers to, are a kind of uniform. Wedding clothes show what the wearers bring to the event. They distinguish who the bride and groom are from everybody else, but the bride in particular is very clearly stands out in her garments from anyone else. People know who she is. The dress of a bride and groom express their commitment. They've spent some money. They've spent a lot of time to look good. It's saying to everybody else, by the way they're dressed, we are all into this. And wedding clothes also show that they are prepared for this. They planned for this. This is a big deal to them. They didn't just throw something together last minute. So other people who wear a uniform, it's the same idea. By the clothes they wear, certain statements they're making. If a man shows up in a police uniform, the uniform shows that he has authority and he's prepared to arrest thugs and tell you where you can and can't park. If you walk into a hospital, you see some people just normally dressed, but some people are wearing scrubs, maybe blue, maybe a white coat. That shows that they are medical people. They have certain skill. They are prepared to stick you on a ventilator if you come in with COVID. They know what to do. If you see a guy with a baseball uniform, particularly if it's a pro uniform, that speaks volumes. He is playing not for this team, he is playing for that team, and he is prepared to do everything he can to get his guys around the base and win runs. So what are the Messiah's clothes that he has to come and rescue us? Well, his first set of clothes are described in verse 10 as the garments of salvation. These garments are what he brings to the task. They're his uniform. They show that he's not here to direct traffic or to operate on your kidney or to play left field or to walk the aisle and to get married. He is here, and his garments show it, to bring eternal salvation to the people reading this message from Isaiah. And that he has the power to do it. He's prepared, he's equipped, he is ready to do this. This showed itself very clearly in Jesus' life in Luke chapter 4. You remember how he was taken to the wilderness. In fact, the Bible says he was driven into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. He was tempted 40 days, just like the Israelites were tempted for 40 years in the wilderness. But whereas they failed, he passed, even though he was hungry. And at the end, when he passed the test, we read in Luke 4:14, immediately afterwards, Jesus then returned to Galilee. And here's the phrase, here's the garment, here's the uniform he's wearing. In the power of the Spirit. And therefore the news about him spread all over the whole countryside. The Holy Spirit is a great part of his garment of salvation. You remember that in the same chapter, Luke chapter 4, we read that in the synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus picked up the scroll. He read from Isaiah 61 about the Spirit of the Lord being upon me. And he says, this is fulfilled in me. Remember what those verses said from Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And because he has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. In other words, the Holy Spirit was given to Jesus in order to equip him to do his work. You say, well, Jesus was God. He didn't need equipping. Jesus was God, but he was also human. And in this humanity, he needed the power of the Holy Spirit in order to accomplish his work. And that's part of the garment of salvation that God his Father wrapped around him. In fact, we read in John 3:34, speaking about the Messiah, for the one whom God has sent speaks the word of God. For to him, God gives the Spirit without limit. That is the totality of the Holy Spirit, wrapped and enveloped, as it were, covered as a garment, filled, empowered, the Lord Jesus Christ as a man on earth to do his work. You, if you are a Christian, know what it is somewhat to have the power of the Holy Spirit. There have been some days when you felt God working powerfully in you. You were able to resist things that on other days maybe you couldn't say anything but yes to. Or you held your tongue when usually you would have blurted out. Or you persevered in a difficult task. Or you gained understanding in the Bible beyond what you usually felt. Or you were able to pray better than you usually were. You could feel the Holy Spirit in you. You have this sometimes. Jesus had it totally. All the Spirit in his totality. And so Jesus was equipped with a set of clothes called the garments of salvation. Now the passage goes on to say that the Messiah has a second set of clothes, as it were. He says that he's been clothed with a robe of righteousness. This is not our righteousness that we gain in salvation. This is his righteousness. This is the character, the virtue that he brings to his endeavor to save Zion. And this righteousness that he has internally, he's going to live it out. He's going to put it into action. He's going to put it to use to rescue you and me who live in Zion. How does his righteousness figure into this? Well, the Psalms talk about this all the time. You hear phrases like this, Lord, deliver me in your righteousness. Rescue me in your righteousness. Vindicate me in your righteousness. God's righteousness there is his faithfulness to what he's committed to. He's promised to help certain people who are in covenant with him, and he would be violating what's right to abandon them. And so in his righteousness, that is his faithfulness, that is his doing what is the right and good thing, he comes and rescues the people that call out to him. That's what this robe of righteousness is that Jesus has. In other words, that he will do what is right. He will be faithful to his covenant people to rescue them from their sins despite their sins. And so the Bible talks about Messiah being the holy, unblemished one who will come to the aid of the people whom he has committed to rescue. And who are those people? Anyone who repents of his sin and turns to the Messiah. Here's how Isaiah puts it in Isaiah 59, verse 20. The Redeemer will come to Zion to those in Jacob who repent of their sins. These people, the Messiah has committed to rescuing and to saving. Jesus on earth was clearly a righteous man equipped to do his job. He stood in front of a crowd of people who hated him and said, "Who here can convict me of any sin?" Can you imagine standing up in your high school and saying that in the hallways? Or to the guys at the lunch table in your factory, or to anyone else in your office or your family at home, for crying out loud. But Jesus said that, and no one could come forward and really convict him of a sin because he had none and they knew it. Then when he was brought before Pilate, he was, as his enemies tried to give testimony against him, their testimony conflicted. They could not even come up with a single event that they saw him do wrong. And then Pilate, who condemned him to death, says, "I find no fault with this man." And the book of Hebrews says that he was righteous. It says in Hebrews 7:26, "Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners." This is how the Messiah is clothed as he comes into the world to rescue it in its fallenness. So, in summary, then, about this clothing that the Messiah has, when you women get a new outfit, or guys, you get a new suit, and it really looks good. It makes you feel great when you wear it. So the idea is this. The Messiah felt great about coming to earth because he was equipped, he was clothed and wrapped with everything he needed to do it right. He came with a confidence and a buoyancy and a joy that we rarely think about. Jesus felt great coming to rescue you. He said, as it were, "I know I'm coming to an impossible task, it would seem. I'm coming to rid the world, considering the depth of its filth and its twistedness and its depravity. I'm coming to melt the heart of people who are like stone against God. I'm walking into an environment where people will be hostile toward me day and night, looking to trip me up. I'm coming to an earth where people are going to murder me. I'm going to endure the pains of the cross. I'm going to satisfy God's wrath, the Holy Father's wrath, for every sin ever committed by any person in the history of the world who is my person. I'm up for this." That's what he's saying in this passage. I am absolutely up for this. It's a wonderful thought. That's why he rejoices. Now, a second reason why the Messiah rejoices in this passage is because the work of salvation he's going to do, he's not going to do alone. He's going to do it together with his Father. This is something we also often don't think about. Isaiah makes really clear that the Messiah was, as it were, not the first person who was bent on bringing salvation to the world. And he was not the first person who was clothed with the right garments to bring that salvation. If you go back to several chapters to Isaiah 59, this is a remarkable parallel, seems to me. Chapter 59 is about the tremendous need for salvation in Zion and perhaps even in the whole world. And it's not just about the need as viewed from the people's point of view, but as viewed from Jehovah's point of view, from God the Father's point of view. Verse 1 to 14 list the sins that these people were guilty of. And it goes into detail. It's a horrible, dismal black record. These sins are graphically described. And verses 1 to 14 of chapter 59 describe how those sinners are affected by their own sins, how Jehovah hides his face from them, how they lose all their peace, how they, quote, walk in gloom, and how they moan all their days. Now in verse 15 and following of chapter 59, it says that Jehovah looked down and he was not pleased with this. He was not pleased with their sins, and he was not pleased with how their sins affected them so badly. And he says he looked and he saw in amazement there was no one to intercede. The NIV translates it, he was appalled there that there was no one to step in the gap. There was no one to remedy the situation. And we read in verse 16, halfway through, and so Jehovah's own arm brought him salvation, and his righteousness upheld him. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. Notice how it says that Jehovah, that is God the Father, prepared for the salvation of the world. He prepared himself with certain clothing. But in our passage, in chapter 62, verse 10 and 11, he takes those same clothes and now he puts them on his anointed one. He passes the responsibility and the clothing for it down, Messiah is equal to him, but he's a son, to his Messiah's son. He entrusts these clothes and passes them on to his anointed one to accomplish what he himself was committed to doing. So a slide will appear now. The slide shows Isaiah 61, verse 10 that we've been considering now, which says this, that Jesus is speaking, the Messiah is speaking, he has clothed me, that he is God the Father, has clothed me, the Messiah, with garments of salvation. He has covered and wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. We've already considered that verse. But now, look at the next slide. Compare that verse where the Messiah is talking about himself with chapter 59, where it's talking about Jehovah. In Isaiah 61, 10, we read, for he has clothed me, the Messiah, with garments of salvation, has covered or wrapped me with the robe of righteousness. In chapter 59, verse 17, talking about Jehovah, it says, he, Jehovah, put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing. He wrapped himself in zeal as with a cloak or a robe. You see the parallels there. This is very deliberate on Isaiah's part. He's saying that Jehovah God the Father has decided from before eternity to work in tandem with Jesus Christ, his Son, the Messiah, and together they will share these garments of salvation. And this is part of what gave Jesus such great joy. Notice that Jesus says in verse 10, he didn't clothe himself. Jesus says, quote, he, meaning Jehovah, has clothed me, the Messiah, to do my work. Here is what J. Alec Mateer said about this. In the same holy and careful way as a couple dressed for their wedding, the Lord, Jehovah, has dressed his great agent, the Messiah, for the work of salvation. Now, Jesus talked often in his earthly life about how he and his Father were working together in the salvation of people. John 5:17, Jesus said, my Father is always at his work to this very day, and I too am working. Or he said in John 14:31, the world must learn that I love the Father and that I do exactly what my Father has commanded me. Or in John 15:15, everything, he's speaking to his disciples, everything that I've learned from my Father, I've made known to you. Think about this. Haven't you noticed in this life that working together brings a great deal of joy? It's one thing to pitch a ball back and forth with one other guy. It's another thing to be on a baseball team and have a coordinated effort and watch your shortstop scoop up something and throw it to you on first base, or better yet, throw it to the second baseman and he in turn throws it to you in first base and gets a double play. There's something glorious about working together like that. Basketball is very much like that. You fake, you pass, whatever, somebody alley-oops and there it goes in. It's just a wonderful scene. Recently, there were a couple big trees that needed to come down at my mother-in-law's house, Barbara Stolzfus. And so these trees got felled, and now various of my sons and sons-in-law and nephews got together many afternoons and would bring their chainsaws and their axes up, and they'd spend an hour or two sawing up these huge logs and then hand-splitting them day after day, and the piles of stacked wood continued to grow. I just watched the camaraderie among those guys, and they loved being there, not just because they'll have wood next fall for those that have fireplaces, but they loved working together. This is what Jesus is so excited about in Isaiah 61, verse 10 and 11. Jesus and his Father in tandem working together, and he relished every moment of it. What does this have to do with you? Well, one of the things it has to do with you is this. Sometimes we think about Jesus' love for us, but find it much harder to grasp God the Father's love for us. It is not just Jesus who loved you, folks. It is God the Father who determined to see to your rescue. It is the same one who thundered from Mount Sinai so that it quaked. That same one planned how to shield you from that thunder. And that is why in Ephesians chapter 1, when Paul opens up his glorious epistle, he doesn't say, "Praise be to Jesus Christ," which would have seemed perfectly appropriate to me. Here's what he says. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, because God the Father himself loves you and is determined to see you in bliss in heaven rather than in the pains of hell, which you so well deserve, as do I." Finally, the Messiah rejoices in verse 11, that word "for" again, he's explaining why he rejoices. "For," that is because. He's rejoicing because the success of his mission is an absolute certainty. "For as the soil makes the sprout come up, and a garden causes seeds to grow, so the sovereign Lord will make righteousness and praise spring up before all nations." As you well know, it is spring. Just the last day or two have been the first real taste of it, but for a number of weeks you saw it coming. My wife and I live in the woods. We are surrounded by trees of all different kinds, and we have watched these buds and trees and flowers and vines grow, and they don't just grow, they grow with vigor. Some of them are ugly. Weeks ago, I started pulling thorns out of our woods that have grown up over the last year or two when I haven't kept up with them. And they were hard to pull out, but you got gloves on and you got them out. Now, another week goes by, and now they're harder to pull out, and the thorns are coming out more. Now, you go another week or two, and the roots are much deeper, and they're much stronger, and there's more life into them, and now they're really getting nasty to pull out. It is because warm weather is here, and all life is just digging down to the dirt and sprouting up above the earth. It is just blooming. But the other stuff is not miserable plant life. It is glorious plant life. We keep seeing trees that we've never noticed before. This year, a tree bloomed on the edge of our property that has never bloomed before, and we had to get a phone app to find out what it was. You know what it's called? It's called a spring shower flowering crabapple. What a name. Spring snow flowering crabapple, because the blossoms are so white at a time that you would not see snow. It's a glorious thing. Everywhere, this life. What the passage is saying is, all winter, everything seems dead. And in the world, or maybe in your life, everything seemed hopeless and dead. But just like come spring, there is an irresistible urge of the plant life. It's like the ground just pushes the stuff up, and you cannot stop it, try as you may. So, the salvation God is bringing through his Messiah is absolutely irresistible, and it's going to cause people to become righteous, and it's going to cause people to praise God all over the world, and it will happen. Now, the idea is, as Jesus the Messiah came, he knew that. He could see in his divine mind's eye every single rebellious, sin-drenched, sin-oppressed and enslaved person, he could see them, their hearts melting, them coming to believe, and gradually over time, the shackles of sin loosening on them, and finally, when he takes them to heaven, they all fall off, and there they are, glorious and made righteous, and perfectly happy and holy and good, and in love with him and worshiping him. He could see all this, and it gave him enormous joy. The passage is not primarily then about our joy, which of course we take joy in it. It's about Christ's joy, and that's why it says in Isaiah 61:1, Jesus speaking, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, and my soul will exalt in my God. So what do we make of that? And what does it have to do with you today? Well, two quick thoughts. The first is this. The entire Trinity loves you, has sought you. If you're not a Christian yet, but are going to become one, is seeking you. So you have reason to rejoice. They all plan to rescue you at the right time, at the right way. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It ought to increase your comfort. But the second thing is this. When you were forgiven by God of your sins, it was no begrudging forgiveness on his part. He was not weaseled into forgiving you. He was not giving a reluctant, yes, you're right, my son died, I need to forgive you even for that sin. No. The Messiah was joyful in accomplishing it, and the Father was joyful in seeing the Messiah accomplish it. Here's how Jesus prayed his last prayer before Gethsemane at the Last Supper with his disciples, John 17:13. Father, he says, I'm coming to you now. He's now pointing to his disciples. I'm coming to you now. But I say these things while I'm still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy in them. This is one of the most astounding verses in the Bible. The joy that the Messiah feels in all of this, he prayed to the Father that that would splash over to you. And anything Jesus prays is going to be answered. Some of you are tasting that joy today in little bits. That's how this life works. But even if you're not tasting much of it these days, you will taste some of it in this life. And oh, when you get to heaven, you won't be able to drink it all down. That's how big and wonderful it will be. His joy has always been beyond bounds, and it is spilling over. And if you are a Christian, he intends to spill it over on to you. So, to you who are in Zion, away with complaining. Away, and I'm speaking to myself here, away with pessimism. Lift up your head, because weeping lasts for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Next week, we'll finish this passage. Next week, we'll look at the hymn that we sent to you this week, thinking I was going to get to it, Glorious Things of Thee Are Spoken. It's just all about this, these two chapters that we're in. May I give you the benediction, please? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.